We're in the second week of our new series, Acorns to Oaks, The Worshiping Family. And this month, what we're doing is we're asking the Lord to expand our hearts with His vision for the Christian family, helping us to embrace the many wonderful ways, the beautiful ways that we can purposely engage our kids throughout our time of worship and here together, as well as at home throughout the week. And so this morning, as a continuation of last week, we want to understand straight from God's heart this profound vision and purpose that He has in calling us as Christian parents to teach our children to set their hope in Him. Now, rather than trying to give our children an exhausting roadmap that gives them exact step-by-step instructions to get from point A to point B, we're meant to give our children a generational compass, a living compass, which is a living testimony of God's glorious deeds. That's the wonderful thing about compasses. Because they're connected to a source outside of themselves, they never become obsolete. A compass empowers our children to navigate their unique terrain in their life, the unique circumstances that arise in their life, unpredictable terrain, circumstances. And eventually, it allows them to pass that on, that same gospel on to their children, yet unborn, always pointing to their ultimate hope in the Good Shepherd. So last week we saw that we get to pass down the record of God's faithfulness to the generation so that they might set their hope in Him. I mean, this is the greatest legacy that we get to leave our children. Think about all the things that you want your children to learn from you and from your life. And you think about all the things that you can leave behind, that you can leave for them. There is nothing greater than leaving for them a living legacy, a testimony of the faithfulness of God to His people throughout generations, but also specifically His faithfulness in your life. It's a multi-generational legacy. We're not just passing down dry history. It's not just a homeschooling class that is Bible history. We get to pass down the glorious deeds of the Lord, His might, and the wonders that He has done. And so passing down this legacy is why we want to open the Word together throughout the week as well as when we're here, because God's Word is true north to help us know the living God. And that's why we want to engage all of our kids at every age that we can in the worship service. We're not just trying to manage their behavior. They're listening at all points. In fact, just a minute ago, I loved getting to hear one of Nick's kids listening to Matt's joke, and he just laughed and he responded over there. I'm like, amen, love it. He's playing with Legos, sitting on the floor, listening to what's being said, and he responded. I'm like, hallelujah, amen. They're watching, they're learning, they're listening far more than we know. Amen, church? And it is our privilege to help them by handing them a compass of God's Word and God's faithfulness so that they learn how they can navigate life with their hope firmly anchored in Him. That's kind of what we talked about last week, a summary of last week. But here's a problem. If the greatest legacy that we leave our children is a living testimony of God's gracious works, why is it so hard? Like, why does it seem so hard on a random Tuesday night when we're exhausted from a hard day's work? Maybe frustrated with our children or them with us? Frustrated with some circumstance in life? And we feel sometimes just spiritually disconnected from the very people that we love the most. And so as Asaph is writing this song of worship, these songs are very different than many of the songs written today. Though there are many wonderful songs written today, don't get me wrong. But he doesn't pull any punches in Psalm 78. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open because I'm referencing a few verses in Psalm 78 and there is much in between. So I hope you keep your Bibles open there. He doesn't pull any punches. He shows us exactly how the original recipients of God's grace struggled. And in doing so, what he actually does is he holds up a mirror to our own hearts. As we read Psalm 78, it's easy to read and sort of scoff with judgment. How could they have forgotten that? Could you imagine if we were there? I wouldn't have forgotten that. And then we think about our own lives and we say, oh, I did forget how the Lord worked in my life in this really tremendous way. And so he shows us what can happen in our own hearts. The Ephraimites, who were a tribe in Israel, rebelled greatly against the Lord, and many other Israelites rebelled against the Lord. And Psalm 78 gives us much of this narrative of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Kind of painful to read, as a matter of fact. But he also shows us God's compassion toward them. It's interesting, as you read through Psalm 78, you'll see phrases like, they forgot, they failed to. And then you'll see, but God, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, but they forgot. But God was gracious. That's only halfway through the psalm. God was compassionate. Verses 36 and 37, and there's a lot that happens between verses 9 and 35. Verse 36 and 37 says, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. A few verses later. Verse 42 says, they did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. I mean, they'd seen God split the sea and rain down manna from heaven. They continually forgot the works of God because they were focusing on the immediate struggle, the immediate problem right in front of them. They were seeking either the quickest comfort or the fastest way to avoid pain. I've been taught and heard someone say, sin is any time we seek to avoid or do something that God has commanded us to do or not to do. And so we struggle with this same spiritual amnesia today. It's not unique to the Israelites, right? At the core of our hearts, the idol of control often drives our forgetfulness. Or conversely, a profound striving for comfort or indifference to the priorities of God. When we forget God's works, what we do is we trade a living hope for the idol of control or managing our family's success while hiding behind religious masks. I'm going to read that again, state that again. When we forget God's works, we trade a living hope for the idol of control, managing our family's success while hiding behind religious masks. So on the one hand, when we're driven by control, we're terrified that if we don't try to orchestrate every detail of our children's lives, that our children are going to miss out. We fear that if they're not engaged in all the things, that we're selling our kids short. And because we secretly believe that we know better than God. They need to have all the other things. What we do is we place our functional hope in managing our family's temporal success. We think of things like academics or their sports, social standing, even their outward manners. Now, none of these things is wrong in and of themselves. Being well-mannered or striving to do well academically or being a solid teammate, learning how to win well and how to lose well and learning the skills that sports can teach us. But when we get out of focus, what we do is we construct these exhausting, temporary, turn-by-turn roadmaps for how to handle every situation in life. And then what happens when they find themselves in a position when they haven't been given the turn-by-turn instructions for life? On the other hand, sometimes we're driven by indifference, right? We check out, prioritizing our own comfort or our own earthly pursuits, and what we do is we neglect the spiritual souls of our family. And because we know that we're called to be spiritual leaders, what we can do is we borrowing from Genesis 3, what we do is we grab a fig leaf to cover our idol of control and our spiritual indifference. We hide behind the fig leaf of saying the right spiritual things. We bring our kids to church, and like the Israelites, we can flatter God with our mouths, but functionally, we're lying to Him. We can sing the right songs, we can say the right words, but if it's not matched with what we're striving to do by helping our kids throughout the week see the faithful works of the Lord so that they would put their hope in Him, we are functionally lying to the Lord, to one another. With the Israelites, we see that our hearts are often not steadfast. We prioritize earthly achievement and personal comfort over eternal realities because we fail to believe that the Lord truly is enough. He is enough. Amy Brown shared a really important article from Ryan Lister with me this week, and it really resonates with these couple sermons. And so in this open letter to parents feeling unequipped to disciple the kids, Lister asks this question: who is our master? And then he goes on, that, I think, is where our struggle with discipling our kids begins. We forget that the purpose behind our discipleship is to help them see their King. Instead of bringing them into a relationship with Jesus, we settle for something, someone far less. We often shape our children by moral requirements, and we substitute our kingdom for God's kingdom. And so instead of looking like Jesus, our children begin to look and sound and act more like us. Here's the great corrective, Lister says. God doesn't call us to disciple our children into our dreams and aspirations. Our dreams and aspirations for them. God calls us to disciple our children into Him, to walk with them into His kingdom, to help them be conformed to the image of the one true King. And as parents, we will always be tempted to be Jesus to our kids rather than point them to Jesus. When your children come home from something that is hard at school, from being wounded, from a relationship that has just been blown up by somebody breaking up or by something happening at school that they really were striving for that didn't go their way, or not getting accepted into a college that they wanted to get accepted into, how much do we strive to be their comfort rather than comforting them as we take them to the great Comforter in the Lord? And this resistance to live this way shows up in a couple of ways. One, in borrowing from Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, the younger brother, gives us a picture of rebellion. You know, he pursues the riches and the experience of the world. He prioritizes temporary fun, and he completely ignores the call to spiritual leadership or to follow in the ways of his father, and ultimately pointing to the Lord. But on the other side, the flip side of the coin, the elder brother wrestles with moralism, self-righteousness. If we follow in his footsteps, we become cranky, rigid, judgmental toward parents who, what? Don't lead their family just right, or just like we think they should. And so what we do is, in our pride, we have this proud acceptance of God, which rather than allowing that to be to flow out in humility, that we've done nothing to deserve God's love and acceptance. Now, we see it as a badge of pride that we're worthy, that we've done the things to be accepted. And it owes or is due to our own efforts rather than God's grace. And so then what we do is, in our pride, we look down on others. We look down our noses at them. Oh, we often know how to dress it up. We often know how to make it sound very holy and spiritual. But we arrogantly look down our noses on other families, on their children, maybe even our own children, when they don't perform just right. Maybe even our own spouse. I know this is a series on parenting, but with our own spouses, maybe we look down our nose at their walk with the Lord. And we say, it doesn't measure up to mine. And the consequences, friends, are painful. Deeply painful. On either side of the coin, the consequences are painful and destructive. And in our children, what happens is we replace what is intended to be a joyful feast of the gospel for a crushing weight of performance. And what they inherit from us is religious moralism rather than a relationship of God's grace, which we have inherited and we want to pass to them. When we do that, we maybe, I'm sure, unintentionally teach them to flatter God with their lips while their hearts can remain far from them. Oh, friends, how we need to embrace messy spiritual discipleship. If we look to the culture for a solution, well, we see that the culture says, the secular message is, create your own meeting. Just let your children find out their own truth and prioritize their own happiness. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. We must not embrace it. Moralists in the culture, they swing to the other extreme and they say, well, you need to earn your standing. You need to parent harder. You need to discipline more strictly. You need to force them into compliance. Well, there are times that we need to enforce rules as parents. I mean, the Bible tells us as much. But there's a difference between graciously disciplining our children in the fear and the instruction of the Lord, which is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, and teaching our children to see that if they behave well, then they will be loved by God, accepted by God. It's two very different messages. And other cultural philosophies tell us to just submit to the burden of duty. You don't love it. You don't love coming to church. You just got to go anyway. Or to emotionally detach from the stress altogether and just find peace. in yourself. But all of these narratives that are counter to Scripture fail and they fall short, right? They either abandon our soul and the children's souls to the wind, just whatever happens, or we crush them under the weight of human performance. And none of these can give us or our children a new heart. None of us, I said that wrong, certainly none of these ways, and certainly none of us can give our children a new heart. Parents, I need you to hear this. You cannot save your children. You can lead them to the Lord, but only God in His infinite kindness can take a dead heart and bring it to life. And the last thing that we need is another exhausting philosophy of control. What we need is the Good Shepherd. Now, I know so far this doesn't feel like a swell Mother's Day message. But aren't you glad that we don't stop here? Because you see, if this is all there was, we'd all leave with heavy shoulders, feeling this weight of, I'm not doing it right. I'm not doing it perfectly. I've tried to change how I'm discipling my children or how I'm raising my children, and it seems like I'm constantly missing the mark. It's such a heavy burden. That is not the burden of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, moms, dads, grandparents, church family. If all we do is expose our idols and our controlling hearts and our tendency to flatter God with our lips, we leave crushed. But the glorious pivot in Psalm 78, open your Bibles, look there, Psalm 78, verse 38, is that our unfaithfulness does not cancel out the faithfulness of God. Listen to that again. Our unfaithfulness does not cancel out or negate the faithfulness of God. Look how Asaph tells us what God wants us to understand here about his own heart, how God responds to the people's rebellion. In verse 838, he writes, yet he, speaking of God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. Compassion moves toward others in mercy. God did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, and he did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. God did not give them, and He has not given us all that our rebellion deserves. Instead, He provided for them over and over again. And ultimately, in the end of the psalm, what Asaph tells us is that he provides for them an ultimate shepherd. The shepherd of Israel did not come from anyone that they thought he would have been. He calls David from the sheepfolds to guide the people of Israel with a skillful hand. But David was just a shadow pointing forward to a far greater reality. David failed like you and I fail. We need a better shepherd. We need someone who never flattered the Father with his own lips, whose heart was perfectly steadfast at all times, and who completely trusted the Father's plan without demanding control of the outcome. Jesus. Jesus is that good shepherd. Jesus is our substitute who never forgot the Father. He absorbed the judgment for our hypocrisy to secure for us a hope grounded in God's grace alone. Jesus absorbed the judgment of the Father. And it's important to say, Jesus absorbed God's rightful, righteous wrath from the Father. God's not mean. He's holy. And he's righteous. And wrath is necessary because of sin. And Jesus absorbed all of the Father's wrath for our hypocrisy, in order that he would secure a hope for us that's grounded in God's grace. Even when we forget God and we flatter him with our own lips, Jesus remembered on the cross. Where we fail to pass down the compass of God's word perfectly, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in our place. Friends, you can go to one of two places right now. You can feel the weight of every time you fail. And you can stay there. But what you need to hear, what you need to see, is the great exchange. Jesus doesn't leave you there. He takes on your sin. He takes on your lying lips. And he takes that upon himself, bearing the burden of God's wrath, God's punishment for our sin. And what he places on you is a perfect record of righteousness. And therefore, God can declare you justified, perfect, right with him. It doesn't mean you never sinned. It means your sin is not counted against you, because it has already been counted against Christ. And that's a confidence every mother needs, every father needs, every grandparent needs. And because of the crushing weight of having to save our kids, quote unquote, as we often live with, we sometimes try to manage how they live and feeling like that's going to remove the weight from our shoulders. But Jesus offers us a living hope based entirely on his grace, not our ability to control the futures. And what we need to do is pass on that living hope of God's grace to our children and wherever we have opportunity to our grandchildren. And what that means is it's a shift from false religion to God's grace. We don't operate from a place of fear or wrongful obligation, right? False religion says, I must control my family. I must control my kids so that God will approve of me, or worse, that others in the church will approve of me. Grace says that because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has already secured our future and he loves my children, he loves your children more than you ever could, I'm free to simply trust him and live out of love for him. And so our hope is no longer tethered to our performance. It's anchored in God's finished work. Lister, who I mentioned a few minutes ago, opened his open letter to parents by talking about how unequipped we feel to disciple our children. And he says, surprisingly, that's a good thing. Let me just pause for a minute. Do you feel unequipped to disciple your children? You're like, I think this is a trap. It's not. Knowing that you're unequipped to do... Well, let me just read what he wrote, because it's really good. But it is good that you feel unequipped. He says that's why discipleship isn't something that we master. It's about the master mastering us. It's a unique call from a supernatural source to do what we could never naturally do on our own. Discipleship is an imperative, a command. It comes from Jesus' command, follow me. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. I think it's the verse that we have printed on the back. I hope it is. Nope. But it is one of the verses that we talked about printing on the back of these cups. I think it's First Corinthians. I should check my stuff before I just go off on my own. It's okay. Today's about God's grace. What do we print on the back of here? Psalm 119:34. Give me understanding that I may obey your law and follow it with my whole heart. It's just as good. Rather than living an exhausting life, demanding outward perfection, trying to micromanage our children's temporal success by giving them a roadmap, what if we chose the path of freedom to lay down our idols? Understanding that there's a difference between saying, I don't have to control my children, I get to lead my children. I get to lead my children to the Lord. I get to pass down a multi-generational compass, a legacy of God's grace that points their ultimate hope to the Good Shepherd. Because our future is secure in Christ. We are now free to lead our families in a joyful testimony that invites them to rest their hope in Him. And that's really what the opportunity that Asaph gives us in Psalm 78. It would be like connecting it to Matthew 5, saying that we don't want to hide our light under a bushel. I mean, the bushel is just the things of life, the things that you would do in and out of every day. Hiding a light means more than just mere silence. It means prioritizing worldly pursuits and concerns above the testimony of God's faithfulness. How often do we allow the concerns of life and the struggles of life to crowd out the time that we need, or to be at a place where we have enough energy to do what we need to throughout the week spiritually with our children? That bushel, that basket represents those ordinary pursuits, the natural work of household life and living. So we often crowd it out or put a bushel, a basket over our spiritual witness. We become burdened. Listen to this. We become burdened by trying to navigate the roadmap of daily life, that we hide the compass of God's grace. But in view of what Jesus has done, friends, we don't have to live under that weight, which is crushing. What we get to do is we get to lift the basket. And it doesn't mean that we abandon all those things. What it means that is that we let God's grace shine through them. And we refuse to conceal our witness under this self-imposed weight of daily concerns. Under the self-imposed weight of believing that we have to have it understood before we invite our children into our own struggles. The gospel gives us just a far more beautiful and enduring way. I want you to think about this for a minute. We get to hand our children the compass of God's word. We get to pass down a legacy of grace that will guide them long after the roadmap fades, and anchoring their ultimate hope on the unfailing love of the Lord. Think about the difference between a printed roadmap, a compass, and a GPS, right? Printed roadmap gives you a detailed layout of all the roads, the things in the way, the routes you need to go from point A to point B, point C, however many points you're going to. It's a set of must-dos. Turn here, drive this far, turn here, turn there, watch for this, landmark, turn there. But what it can't do is it can't help you when you get lost in the woods or when there's construction. Roadmap can't help you there. But a compass, on the other hand, works precisely because it is tethered to a power outside of itself. Now, let me be very clear. We're not talking about any power, any higher force or power. It's connected to the Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, and God the Father through His living and active Word. But GPS takes that invisible connection, that magnetic connection that a compass has, and it grounds it, or it makes it dynamic, right? It recalculates when we wander. Now, it's always dangerous to take some analogy and say, this is like God. So, just going to put this little asterisk there, because this is nothing like God. But in a manner of speaking, this is sort of how the Holy Spirit guides us according to His Word when we wander from the truth. The Holy Spirit redirects us through God's Word and shows us how to make it home. Israel's hard-heartedness and the wonderful praises of God's grace, they're not just a history lesson. They're a living connection to our new covenant relationship with Christ that reorients us in real time. Psalm 78 is meant to lead us to faith in Christ. The true David, verses 70 and 72, the true bread from heaven that we see in verse 24, the true rock from which living water flows that we see in verse 15, and the true teacher of wisdom that we see in all of the Bible. And so before thinking about how to instruct our children and grandchildren in the next generation, we get to start, and we need to start by looking internally. Where are you trying to operate in your own strength? Where are you trying to operate according to your own wisdom? Where are your goals, more than God's goals? Or worse, the world's goals? There is at times, and for brief moments, when maybe a friend of the family is talking to a child and the parents are out of the room, but they're about to hurt themselves. And so you say, oh, no, don't jump off of the windowsill. They say, well, you're not my parent. You don't get to tell me what to do. We need to say that to the world. You don't get to tell me what to do. You do not get to impose your deceitful, temporary world system that is a child of the devil on my sanctified, redeemed soul or on my family. Because as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we will train up our children to look to the Lord and to see His faithfulness. Trusting, praying that God will capture their hearts with His grace. And yes, we train them up. We teach them, as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 says. We teach them to look to the Lord and to trust Him. But we cannot make their hearts believe. And so the Lord invites us today. He calls us today to lay down that worry, to relinquish your idols, and to relax into this posture of walking honestly and openly with the Lord before your children. Lister concludes his article this way. In simplest terms, if you want to show your kids how to follow Jesus, just follow Jesus with your kids. That That means make the gospel the climate of your own life and the life of your family. Show them. Show them how to fight sin and how you deal with suffering through Christ. Invite them into your devotional time and talk about what they learned in Scripture too. Let them watch you pray. Ask them what their biggest concerns are and ask them to pray with you. Not just with you presently, but with you and for you. Son, I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me about this? We don't have anything to prove to our kids. Talk about the sermon on Sunday and ask how it could change them. And then Lister continues, finally, when you feel overwhelmed, underprepared, insecure, utilize the church. It's one reason Jesus created it, to help those who feel unequipped to disciple others, including our kids, find help keeping their eyes and their children's eyes on the Master. We get to live like a tour guide who points the way, intentionally teaching our children the glorious deeds of the Lord by showing them what it looks like to rest in Christ. Trusting that as we do, God will faithfully draw the next generation to set their ultimate hope entirely in Him. Church, can we encourage each other in this God's vision for us as parents and disciple makers of the next generation?